Well, good evening. We're in Acts 26 tonight. Back to turn there. If not, go ahead and turn there anyway. Again, just to recap, to catch us up a bit to where we were from last time. If you remember, Paul was in Caesarea, where he'd been imprisoned by Felix for 2 years. And Festus had been appointed, and he immediately brought Paul out to examine him and to investigate the case against him. In the last chapter, Paul didn't really address the charges that were against him, other than to deny doing anything wrong. And he just appealed to Caesar and appealed to his court. Festus granted that appeal, and then when Agrippa and Bernice arrived, he took the opportunity to hold sort of an informal hearing to determine what charges were exactly against Paul in order to have something to write to Caesar. So let's start by reading the first 23 verses to see Paul's message. Acts 26 and verse 1 says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And that when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none of the things in those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Sorry for the long reading there. At the beginning, first thing Agrippa says is, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And that right there is Paul's open door. And as anyone learned in Acts, when you give Paul an open door, he's going to preach the gospel. He was first and foremost an evangelist. And I want to take a moment to try to get a bit of a grasp of Paul's mindset here. As we saw earlier, he'd been in prison for 2 years by Felix, and discouragement could easily have set in. He was on his way to Rome, and then his journey was stopped, and he was stuck there for 2 years. But once Festus came, within a matter of days, the events were set in motion that would carry Paul to Rome eventually, which is where he was focused. And at this point in chapter 26, His journey to Rome was already inevitable. His appeal had been granted, and he was on his way. And this hearing was just to determine what charges would be brought against him. And his mission here would be to give a clear and concise explanation of what his teachings were about the gospel, so that those teachings could be examined to see if they contained any hints of treason against Caesar. And of course, he would have seen this as a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with those who were in the court, and especially with Agrippa, a man in a position of power and influence. So now the king gives him the floor, and he's ready to take full advantage of it. So he starts off his discourse by saying, "I'm happy that I'm speaking to you, King Agrippa," because he knew that Agrippa was well-versed in the law and the teaching of the Jews, but at the same time, he wasn't religiously invested in it. He didn't have that bias and prejudice that would have come if he was a member of the Jewish religion, if he was a Pharisee or a Sadducee. So Paul had the advantage of not having to interrupt his message to explain the points of the law, but he wouldn't also have to fight against that bias. And of course, that would be especially crucial in this message, because his argument would be that his teachings aligned completely with Israel's traditional hope, the teachings that had been passed down from the earliest days of the nation, although, of course, most Jews would have disagreed with him on that. So he starts his message in verse 4 by presenting his credentials. He says, "My manner of life was such." And he proves that he was qualified to understand and to interpret the law, and that his interpretation would be valid. He wasn't just some crazy revolutionary that was involved with a cult, but he'd been a prominent member of the strictest sect of Judaism, the Pharisees. And there's a bit of irony here in verses 6 and 7, which is really kind of key to the message, where he begins to make his point, and he says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." In other words, the Jews were attacking him for preaching the fulfillment of their national hope. They should have been the first ones to welcome his message, but instead they led the attack on Christianity. And of course, when he speaks of this hope, we know he's speaking of the hope of the Messiah, which was really the hope of the Jews that they were looking forward to, and really what set them apart from the rest of the world. And I think we can understand why many of the day would have followed along in that attack on the Christian message. The prevailing idea of the day was that the Messiah would be a political leader, a warrior who would lead the charge against Israel's enemies and deliver them from their enemies, the Romans mostly at this point, who were in control of Israel. And in view of that, there'd really be two reasons to reject the gospel. Number one, Jesus didn't fit that model. He didn't come as a warrior. He didn't come leading a military attack. And number two, any Jews that were openly declaring that the Messiah had come would seem to the Romans to be encouraging rebellion and encouraging dissension, looking for a leader to deliver them. And so they wouldn't want to appear rebellious to their Romans. But it was unfair to accuse the Christians of having that message. They clearly taught that the Messiah was to come and to die and to be risen again and to ascend on high and to be glorified, and that his mission was to save his people from their sins. His mission was a spiritual one, not to set up an earthly kingdom. But of course they didn't consider that and just attacked the message. Verse 8, he says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" And the resurrection of Jesus was and still is especially crucial to the message of the gospel. In this case, especially crucial to the idea that he was the Messiah. The Christians' interpretation of Israel's hope only made sense if the one that they claimed was to fulfill that hope and was executed really did come back to life. A dead Messiah didn't really make any sense. And so Paul in verse 8 was challenging Agrippa's natural, his instinctive reaction to the idea of resurrection, his natural denial of the idea being possible. And he pointed out in verse 9, as he did with the Jews in chapter 22, that he'd once shared that skepticism. He says, I attacked this message because I didn't believe it either. I was with you. I was on your side, but I changed. And of course, he took that belief to the nth degree as he persecuted the Christians. And the majority of Judaism, with the notable exception of the Sadducees, already accepted the general idea of a resurrection. But they didn't apply that to the Messiah, obviously, because they didn't teach that he would die. And later on, Paul will argue that in verses 22 and 23. But first, he had to address this broad issue of resurrection in general, and to present proof that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, had risen from the dead. Because if he hadn't, he would just disprove his own point. If the Messiah had to rise again and Jesus didn't rise again, obviously, that would disprove his point. So what evidence is he going to give to prove that Jesus had risen from the dead? Well, he gave the most powerful evidence he could. He gave his own eyewitness account of seeing Christ on the road to Damascus. And that's sort of his purpose for giving his testimony in the next few verses. So let's look at that really quickly, although it is a common story that we've heard a lot. In the first few verses, he gives his condition prior to his conversion. I think we're familiar with that. I think we can move on to the verses of the next few verses, verse 16 especially, starting. It's interesting that we have the most detailed account of what the Lord said to Paul on the road to Damascus here in chapter 26. And in this setting, speaking to Agrippa, it was important to show that his commission, his leading, had come from a risen and glorified Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, and that overruled the commission that he'd been given, that he mentions in verses 10 and 12, the commission from the high priest to persecute the church. And even though we've heard this story dozens of times, I think when we stop to think about the impact that this had on Saul's life, the change that it affected, it's still a powerful story. And you can imagine how the power that it would have to those who had heard of him before, who had heard of this one who was persecuting the church, who was doing everything possible to stop it in its tracks, and then could remember hearing of his transformation and now see him as the foremost promoter of Christianity, of the one who would endure anything just to see Christ magnified and to see that the gospel go forth and to preach that message. And it's really powerful to see a personal conversion story, to see someone who's willing to endure hardship for that message and to give up everything for Christ. And the commission that he talks about Christ giving really explains Paul's mission and his message. And in verses 19 and 20, he tells Agrippa how he obeyed the Lord and how he carried that message of repentance first to the Jews and later on to the Gentiles. And in his explanation of the gospel, he's inescapably clear in pointing out that his message was a spiritual one, not a physical one, with no political aspect. He talked about repentance, even doing works worthy of repentance, which no one could argue to be treasonous. And it makes me think of in Galatians 6, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, against such there is no law. There's no law against doing good. There's no law against repentance. And so he was, again, trying to point out to Agrippa that this is a spiritual matter. This has nothing to do with whether or not Caesar's in power or some other ruler or the Jews are even in power. It's a spiritual message, and it has to do with the spiritual kingdom. And in verse 21, He says, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." And his argument here is that the reason for his presence here in this court wasn't because he deserved to be there, wasn't because of treason, but it was just due to the resentment of the Jews, their rejection of his message, and even their jealousy of the Gentiles receiving that message and his message that the Gentiles could participate in the salvation of the Messiah. And then in verses 22 and 23, he really gets to the heart of his message, the thrust of the gospel. And he explained again how the gospel was completely aligned with the teachings of Judaism. He says that he taught none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Even Moses and the prophets preached that Christ would die again, or die and rise again. Remember when the Lord appeared to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus? And it says that he started in Moses and the prophets and showed them all things concerning himself. And the point, of course, is that God had already revealed these things to his people. He had showed them everything in the Old Testament. And the scribes could have seen those prophecies, could have interpreted them right, and could have recognized Jesus as the Christ. It wasn't that God hid it from them and then revealed Christ as something different from his original message and then blamed them for missing it. He had given them the information they needed, and then they just hadn't taken advantage of that. And of course, it's entirely possible to preach a message from the Old Testament. We have an example of that with Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. So although this message of a suffering and dying Savior was foreign to the Jewish mentality, it didn't have to be. It wasn't God's message. I just want to make a quick note from verse 23 where it says that he'd be the first to rise from the dead. The word first there could be translated foremost, either in time or place or order or importance. And of course, we have examples of people rising from the dead before him chronologically, both in the Old Testament, time of Elijah, for instance, or Elisha, and even in Christ's own earthly ministry. So, of course, we take it to mean first in importance, similar to the word firstborn in Colossians 1. But anyway, that's just a quick note. So let's read the last few verses, beginning in verse 24, all the way to the end of the chapter. And this is after, or as Paul finishes his message, his discourse, says, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest.' Then Agrippa said unto Paul, 'Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.' Paul said, 'I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds.' When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, 'This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds.' And said Agrippa unto Festus, 'This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar.'" So as soon as Paul gets to this point in his message, it's not really the end of his message, but it turns out to be the end, Festus interrupts him and claims that he's insane, that he's crazy. It was, I think, a combination of the idea, the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead, combined with the idea that an uneducated Jew from Galilee would bring a message of light, of enlightenment, and he would be able to instruct even Gentiles, even Romans. I think it was the two combined that made Festus just stop everything and cry out in denial of his message. We saw, of course, in the last chapter when he explained the circumstances to Agrippa that he was skeptical of the resurrection in general. And Paul just briefly turns to him and addresses that before going to Agrippa. And notice what he says about his message. He says, "I speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Not only was he not crazy, but he was the sanest one in the entire court. He had the truth. He had the message of truth. It reminds me of when Pilate asked the Lord, "What is truth?" as if truth was some ethereal concept that couldn't really be grasped, couldn't really be understood, that we couldn't really have truth. But Paul had and spoke truth. And that was his claim to sanity, of course. So after addressing Festus, he really turns his attention to Agrippa to gauge his reaction to this message. And he pointed out that unlike Festus, Agrippa had a grasp of the beliefs of Judaism and could thus judge the validity of Paul's claim, that claim that this wasn't anything different from the Jews' original message. Also, he'd obviously heard secondhand accounts of Paul's message before this, and he'd had time to form an opinion about them. Paul says it hasn't been done in a corner. You've obviously heard of this. And then comes verse 27. And there we see Paul, really as the evangelist, confronting Agrippa about his decision to make a decision about the gospel. And this is really a defining moment, a crossroads for the king. And how would he respond? And it's really a disappointing response in verse 28. He says, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Many translations render that, "With so little or in such a short time, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian?" It could have been sort of an ironic response, sort of a skeptical, like, "Do you really think you can make me be a Christian with so little?" Either way, he rejected the gospel, whether it was sincerely or whether it was contemptuous. So what was Paul's response to that? He says, "I wish not only you, but everyone here would be persuaded to be a Christian." When he said almost and altogether there, he meant with little or much difficulty. Whatever it took, I want everyone here to be a Christian. That was really his goal. And I think throughout his whole life we obviously see that. That he was really an evangelist first and foremost, above and beyond his work with the assemblies and shepherding them. And of course he includes that caveat, accept these bonds. He wishes them the blessings and the joy of Christianity, but not necessarily the hardship that he had to endure. So there it is. That's Paul's message. His gospel, or the gospel that he preached to the rulers of the land. And then he's done. He's done speaking. And then at the end it says, when they'd gone aside, they made a decision about him. And they all agree that Paul's innocent, that he doesn't even deserve to be in bonds, much less to be worthy of death. And of course, Agrippa makes that statement. He could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But of course, as we saw last time, that appeal was all part of Paul's journey to Rome. It was all part of God's plan for him, and even maybe his plan to get to Rome. Of course, that was his ultimate goal, was he had Rome in mind, that he wanted to get there and preach the gospel to Caesar's court. This story in general reminds me of that passage in Matthew chapter 10, where Christ says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Paul here was on trial for treason. He had to answer to one of the highest offenses that their law could come up with. But he didn't focus on that. He didn't pass up the opportunity to share the gospel. Even in this, he wasn't focused on himself. He wasn't focused on getting himself free. He was focused on sharing the gospel. He was focused on his audience and what their response would be and what they would do with this message. And he managed to work the gospel into his defense. He didn't even attack anyone back. He really obeyed that commandment to be as harmless as doves. But again, he took that opportunity to share the gospel. And may we look for opportunities, even as Paul did, to when we're attacked, when we have to give an answer for ourselves, we can focus on ourselves and focus on giving a defense that makes us look good. But we should always have that mindset of the evangelist, looking for opportunities to share the gospel. And it's hard. It's hard to find opportunities, to take those opportunities, and to be willing to share the gospel and to endure the hardships and endure the ridicule of those around us, those who hear the message. So, again, just a challenge to think like an evangelist, to follow the example of Paul, and to learn from that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this book where we can see the actions and the reactions of your people in the early days, and we can learn so much. And we just thank you for your word, and thank you for the strength that you give us and the wisdom that you give us to answer charges against us. Father, we just thank you for all your blessings to us, and we just pray that you'd continue to bless us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.